Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And as you make your way there, let me talk just a little bit about the joys of coaching. Over the years, I've had a few different basketball coaching gigs. And the picture on the screen is from one of my more recent years coaching the district basketball team that we have that for the Chicago Central District that competes at Olivet for their Celebrate Life event. I've done that for a few different years. And I mentioned in my last message that there were a lot of challenges coaching the teenage guys back when I was working at the Riverside Resolve Substance Abuse Treatment Center, the teenage guys that were there for drug-related issues and the little coaching thing that we did for different sports with them. There was a world of difference between coaching our district team of mostly church kids from around the district and a lot of the street kids that we had in treatment there at Resolve. Many of the guys there in treatment had a history of being extremely disrespectful toward authority. A lot of them, they weren't in the regular school programs. They were in a lot of the more special school sort of stuff for behavior issues because regular teachers just could not handle the kinds of kids that we had in treatment. Some of them had a history of being aggressive and violent. And on the unit, there were always squabbles and fights between guys on the unit that would make their way onto the court. If they had some sort of an argument on the unit, well, in the basketball court, they had an opportunity to throw a little extra elbow here or a little shove there, a little bit chance to use some of that physical aggression. There were the streetball guys who didn't believe there were such a thing as fouls or travels or carries or any of the other rules that you have for basketball, and they would argue just each and every time you tried to correct them. I never had any of those kinds of arguments with the guys on the screen. They had played basketball. They had been coached properly. They'd been on organized teams. We didn't have to have those kinds of arguments. We could actually work on some other things. And there were other guys on the unit who had zero interest in basketball, and the only reason they were on the basketball team was because, first off, we didn't make any cuts or anything like that. But when we'd travel, we'd eat out. And they're like, well, I'd rather go be on the basketball team and eat out at McDonald's or Burger King or wherever rather than eating on the unit. So their only interest for being on the basketball team was the fact that they would get to eat out. There were so many other complicating factors that you don't normally encounter with regular basketball teams for kids in school. And like I said, at the Resolve Center, we didn't have tryouts. We didn't cut people from the team for, you know, not being able to play or not being really good. They could get kicked off for other reasons, but not for not being good. And so you had a lot of kids that would come in that they didn't have a whole lot of basketball skill, and there they were on my doorstep, and I'm having to help them learn how to play basketball. And I can't remember for sure how many years I did that for Resolve, but it was around 7-8 years, something like that. In the midst of those coaching years, I went and also got licensed as a referee because I figured as a coach, I need to know as much about the game as possible. I need to know all the intricacies about the rules because sometimes we had games where the referees were just fill-in people. They weren't really referees, and sometimes they needed help. And so I figured it would be good for me to go and get licensed as a referee. While those years had some extremely frustrating moments and plenty of challenges along the way, those things, year after year, were outweighed by the joy that comes from seeing young guys from where they came in and how they were when they come in to 3 months later being way better than they were when they came in, seeing their skills improve, seeing their attitudes improve, seeing their teamwork and camaraderie improve. The success of each year was not measured by wins and losses, but by the level of growth during the season, from how they came in to how they finished. One of the highlights for the Resolve Center director and myself happened each year at a coaching conference that we had for our sport league every January. The league that we participated in was not like regular basketball leagues with schools and things like that sort of thing. It was residential facilities, children's homes, orphanages, and substance abuse treatment places like mine from all around the state. Now, prior to the creation of this organization called the IIAA, which is the Inner Illinois Athletic Agency, kids who found themselves in these residential type situations, they couldn't do sports like other kids could. And so this agency got its start as a way to get more kids involved in sports and as a way to teach them valuable life lessons that they could learn that they were missing out on. January was the time of the year where they'd have this conference. We would celebrate the previous year with all the different sports going on, and we would prepare for a new year by training coaches for training some of the difficult circumstances we had to deal with. Now, what made this coaching conference stand out for me is the fact that we didn't lift up or celebrate wins at the end of the season or the end of the year champions for the different sports. the awards that were given out to other coaches and other clinics and the awards that I received that I could bring back to my clinic were not for winning titles. They were for sportsmanship. In fact, I went around this morning real quick. I was like, I know I have a box down there somewhere if I could find it. And the second box I opened had, I brought one of them. We had a few of them for the different years that I was coaching, but this is for the Sportsmanship Award. This was the highest, it says on here too, for leadership in achieving the IIAA's highest award, sportsmanship. For that league, displaying good sportsmanship was worth the highest of praise. And so that's what we would teach, that's what we would reinforce, and that's what we would applaud. At the end of every game, the coaches would fill out different forms that would rate the sportsmanship of the players and the other coaches that you played against, as well as yourself and your own team. And so then those forms would get turned in and submitted online for this agency. Those forms would get submitted and tabulated over the course of the year, and then you would get the end of the year awards for sportsmanship. Whenever our team came back from a game, my director would greet us on the way in. Her office was on the back of the building. She had a window right there, and the buses or the vans would park in the back. And so she'd always know right when we were getting back. And so she would come out of her office. She'd come to the little stairway area right where we were coming in. And the first question she asked was never, ever, did you win? It was always something along the lines of, did anyone act like a fool? Followed by, you know, how was everybody's sportsmanship? But that's her way of talking. Did anybody here act like a fool? Did anybody act like a fool in winning or losing? However, did anyone act like a fool? For her and for me, how our players behaved was far more important than what that final score was on the scoreboard. With that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. In recent weeks, we've been spending our time focusing on discipleship. Discipleship is the process through which Jesus shapes and forms his followers into his own likeness. It's a journey that begins with the call of Jesus for people to take up their cross and follow after him. A journey that has a collection of costs associated with it. It costs a disciple of Jesus in regard to their no's, things that they need to give up because it interferes with their discipleship journey. And it costs a disciple of Jesus in regard to their yeses, things that we need to invest in and say yes to because it fuels our discipleship journey. The yes and no cost for disciples of Jesus seeking to look more and more like him is the primary reason why I have fallen in love with and become more appreciative of the season of Lent with each new year in the rhythm and the life of the church. This is a season which strongly encourages Christians to say no to certain things in their lives in order for them to better focus on things that they need to be saying yes to with their lives. It is a great time for spiritual priorities to become spiritual practices. If this season becomes a season where Christians make superficial sacrifices for superficial reasons, that would be a tremendous waste of an opportunity. I know lots of people, "Oh, I'm going to give up pop for the month." Well, what are you giving up pop for? What are you going to replace it with? There's some things that are just really all about losing weight, not about looking like Jesus. That's a waste of time. I really do hope that in the context of recent messages and in the context of this season of Lent, you have taken some time to consider your yeses and your no's. I hope and pray that you've been in conversation with God and working in conjunction with his Spirit about your own discipleship journey. This would be a great time and a great season for you to say no to things getting in the way of you looking like Jesus, and a great time for you to say yes to things propelling you forward into Christ-likeness. This morning's message provides us for something else that we must consider about the journey of discipleship, because there's so much more to this discipleship journey than just your own or my own personal Christ-likeness. The purpose and aim of discipleship is bigger than any singular, particular follower of Jesus. What Jesus wants coming out of the other end of the discipleship process are Christ-like disciples with the capacity to go out into this world and make more Christ-like disciples. Christ-like disciples who multiply themselves like a seed that makes a plant that bears fruit, that contains more seeds, that can plant more plants, that can make more fruit and more seeds. Contrary to the rhetoric of many of the evangelism efforts of the last century, the goal and commission given to each and every follower of Jesus is not to fill heaven with saved souls. Instead, it is to fill the earth with as many living and breathing people who live and love and look like Jesus. That is our commission. The early disciples of Jesus were not going around asking other people to contemplate their eternal destination. They weren't spending their time asking people, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? By all accounts, the early church was not doing or saying many of the things that the church in recent decades has found itself doing and saying in our attempts to fill heaven. While it is by all means possible for God to use even the most misguided of approaches to get people in a right relationship with God and onto a discipleship path they need to be on, that does not make some of the evangelism efforts and the evangelism rhetoric of the churches and church people any less misguided. If Jesus can take a little boy's lunch and feed a multitude, I have no doubt that he has the power to take even a misguided evangelism approach and eventually get someone on the right track. But the commission given to disciples of Jesus Christ is to go and make disciples of Jesus. It is not to go and make decisions for Jesus for heaven. Why is this distinction important? It's important because we live in a place and at a time where there are a multitude of people in this country who firmly believe that they're Christian and they are fairly confident that they're going to heaven when they die, but they are not remotely close to looking like Jesus. Nor do they show the slightest inclination that they even need to look like Jesus as they go about their lives. Jesus says that we can and should judge trees by their fruit, and the fruit of many Christians today reveals that looking like Jesus is not on their priority list, or at least not very high. And why should it be for anybody if their entry conversation of a person into Christianity is about their eternity and their perilous lost situation, and they've got that figured out, they've already got that figured out with their yes to heaven, what else is there for them to worry about? Because they've gotten the main thing taken care of. Well, eternity's figured out. Why should I worry so much about anything else? They already said yes to Jesus because of scary issues regarding their eternal destination, but not yes to looking like Jesus. So what you've got flowing out of a transactional relationship is a life that has eternally secured its tomorrow, but it has not substantively transformed any of its todays. Programs or methodologies or Christianese rhetoric that make salvation all about heaven are very problematic because the weight and emphasis of those things are the exact opposite of what we encounter in the Gospels. Those programs and those methodologies are very future-heavy and future-oriented, where the Gospels are about right here, right now. Like I mentioned earlier with that John 3:16, we read eternal life and we think about the future when we're intended to think about today. Abundant life now. A gospel message that makes eternity the focal point is a twisted gospel message, a distorted message that fails to emphasize the importance and the need for followers of Jesus to actually look and live and love like him. We live in a country with an abundance of Christians, even though the numbers, percentages are different now. There's a 50% still identify as Christians, but when I walk around, I don't see 50% people looking like Jesus at all. We live in a country with an abundance of Christians, but with a complete lack of disciples who look like Jesus now, or who are at least on the path to looking more like Jesus with each new step. Christians not looking like Jesus is very problematic because Christians who do not look like Jesus and have no real reason to ever look like him will never, ever, ever be the fishers of men that Jesus has called them and us to be. Such Christians are in desperate need of true Christian discipleship. Such Christians need to be in fellowship with disciples of Jesus who are actively on the path of Christ-likeness. Disciples who have said the no's that they need to say and they've said all the yeses that they need to say so that they can faithfully follow him. Along the way in that journey, there's a transition that takes place, and it's a transition from being a disciple to being a discipler. a transition into a disciple who actively and purposefully shapes and forms other disciples needing to be shaped and formed into the likeness of Christ. It's similar to the growth and the transition that happens when you go from being a person who's learning about basketball and playing basketball to being the person who has to coach basketball. When I was in the seventh grade, I was not remotely ready to be a coach, not even close. I had nothing to teach. I had no experience. I had no knowledge. I needed to be coached. By the time I was in high school, I still wasn't ready to be coached because I was still learning how to play. By the time I was in college, I started learning a little bit more about the rules of the game because we had to have, for our intramurals, we had to help officiate different games. And so that was a new perspective, being an official, but I wasn't trained in any particular way to do that. I just had to use what I already knew, but there was a lot that I didn't know. Later on, I did officially get certified as a basketball official, and by the time I took on the role of coach, I had been playing basketball for a while, I had been learning about it for a while, and there was plenty of things from my knowledge and experience that I could use to help me coach younger guys who still had a lot more to learn. The same goes for disciples of Jesus who have been following him and learning and growing along the way. In the natural flow of God's design for disciples of Jesus growing and maturing in their own Christ-likeness, there is a transition in the growth of a disciple where that disciple has matured to the point where they can turn around and begin to have an active role in the discipling of other less mature disciples. A point in the process where someone has learned enough to be able to share what they've learned with someone else. There should come a point in time for every follower of Jesus where they have the ability and the confidence to be able to say in the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." A call which closely echoes the call of Jesus for those first disciples, "Follow me." Now, I don't know about you, but I think there are some pretty those are some pretty intimidating words for any Christian to say to another person. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That declaration takes things up a notch of responsibility and accountability for a Christian. I have a strong feeling that many Christians, even Christians who have been Christians for a long time, would hesitate to lift up their own example as the example for others to follow, and that hesitation is understandable. There are plenty of Christians, I've seen them in the world, who aren't living exemplary lives worthy of following, and they know it. If inviting others to follow your example is something that makes you cringe just a little bit at the thought of it, here's what you and I need to know about that. Instead of cringing, we need to be changing. Instead of being a Christian who isn't living a life worthy of imitation, a life that isn't worthy of the calling we've received, it is long past time for us to take responsibility for where we are and take active steps to get where we need to be. If there are parts of our lives, our beliefs, our attitudes, or our actions that do not reflect Jesus Christ, nobody here is granted any permission in Scripture or by Scripture to simply let that be your lot in life. Neither you nor I are allowed to continue in some sort of a partially Christ-like life where we get to sidestep responsibility for the Great Commission call to go out into this world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. As if that's somebody else's job. There's somebody more qualified to do that. There's better examples out there. Well, if there are better examples out there, we need to become those better examples out there for others. As if this world is someone else's harvest field to go out into and work. As if the commission in Matthew 28 was given exclusively to the 11 apostles or exclusively to people in ministry positions like a pastor. This commission is given loud and clear to each and every person who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. If you are not a disciple with the capability or the credibility to disciple other people into the likeness of Jesus, you need to become a disciple who is. You need to get your no's figured out. You need to get your yes's in line. You need to become a capable and credible disciple of Jesus in this world so that you can go out into this world and make more disciples of Jesus in it. And when you get to that tipping point where you're able to transition from a disciple of Jesus into being a discipler for Jesus, there are some critical qualities or characteristics I think are important for being that kind of a discipler. And this is not at all a comprehensive list, but I think it's a good place to start. And so the first thing is a discipler. Disciplers are available and accessible. Disciplers are available and accessible to the people needing to be discipled. The reality is that none of the other characteristics of a discipler matter at all, one bit, if the person with the capability of being a discipler isn't actually available to be with the people needing discipleship help. If a discipler doesn't have time or space or availability to be used by God for the benefit of another disciple, what you've got is a potential discipler and not an actual discipler. The needs of a disciple can vary greatly depending on where they are in their walk. And so a brand new follower of Jesus who doesn't have a church background or strong family support system for their faith, they may need substantially more discipleship time than you could ever possibly get on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. Who is going to be available and accessible to come alongside somebody with that kind of a need? Being a discipler isn't something that can afford to wait until retirement years when there's more time because we've got 40 hours of work or more off of our plate, or hobbies or whatever off of our plate. Availability difficulties for a discipler are doubled when you factor in the kind of busy lifestyle the person needing to be discipled may have. All of a sudden, you've got two very busy schedules that need to be able to line up for a discipleship relationship to happen. Perhaps the very first thing a disciple may need to learn as lesson number one from a quality discipler is how to have a rhythm in life that is flexible enough and free enough for God to actually use. Perhaps the very first discipleship project should be teaching a new disciple how to clear out unnecessary things in their lives so that they have the space to prioritize the things that will help them grow on their journey toward Christ-likeness. I think that would be a great first lesson for a person in our busy cultural context to use to launch a discipleship process. A few weeks ago, before going on our little vacation thing, I came across a quote that was shared by a friend of mine on Facebook, and it was a quote by A.W. Tozer, and I can't remember the exact quote, and I was trying to find where it came from, but I'll try to paraphrase it the best that I can. You have all the time you need in order to do all of the things that God has for you to do today. If you are too busy, it is because there are things in your life that God didn't put there. You did. This is something Christians today in our midst really need to hear, because being busy, it isn't just physically tiring. It isn't just mentally exhausting. It isn't just emotionally stressful. Being busy is spiritually disruptive. It gets in the way of your ability to do the things that God wants you to be doing. When you wake up in the morning and your day is plotted from the time you open your eyes until the time your head hits the pillow again at night, what room is there for God to use you for the things that He had planned for you but you never actually factored into your schedule? Disciplers have breathing room in their lives for discipleship opportunities that God has placed along their path. Disciplers are available and accessible to the ones needing to be discipled because their day and their schedule belongs first and foremost to God and what God wants to get done each and every day. God doesn't just want to be with you and me. God wants to do things through us. Is there space for God to do that? Disciplers are purposeful. People don't just passively or casually become Christ-like. You don't just wake up one day and look in the mirror, oh, wow, I look like Jesus. How in the world did that happen? That is not something that just accidentally happens. There is an intentionality to discipleship and discipleship relationships. Those relationships get going because a person needing to be discipled actively sought out mature disciples of Jesus, and because mature disciples of Jesus actively sought out opportunities to be a shaping influence on others. There is an inward desire present in both the discipler and the one needing to be discipled that moves them into discipleship opportunities that God can use in powerful ways. This isn't something that just happens blindly or by chance. Disciplers have a purposeful intent to help disciple others because they fully recognize that the Great Commission is their commission. Being a discipling influence is what they were called to do and created to be. Followers of Jesus need to sense a deeper calling and a deeper purpose to their lives than just being a Christ-like person in the vicinity and hoping in the vicinity of others and just hoping that God's going to do something with that. By all means, be a positive person around others. By all means, be a Christ-like person around others. But don't confuse being a positive influence in general with being a discipling influence in particular. If our level of influence on others is going to jump from being a general positive influence to being a particular discipling influence, it's going to because we purposefully intended for our influence to make that jump into a different category of influence. The trajectory of the church in America and just in our own neighborhoods and the quality of Christians being sent out into this world from churches in America isn't something I see getting better because people started just living a good life and hoping that that example makes a direct, powerful impact on others. That'll have an impact, but I think we need more than that. Neither you nor I have permission to spend our lives on our own priorities. Going and making disciples, Christ-like disciples, is God's priority, and it requires us to purposefully and intentionally invest in that priority with our lives. And third, like I said, this is not a comprehensive list. This is not the last thing. There's all sorts of other things that could be put on here, but I'm going to close with this one. Disciplers are both persistent and patient. Becoming a Christ-like person doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and it takes hard work, and disciplers are tools that God has chosen to use in that laborsome process. Because every discipleship journey is unique, disciplers should not expect the journey of someone else to follow the exact same path that they experienced. Those differences in discipleship journeys can make it where a discipler is tempted to have false expectations or too high expectations that don't line up with what God is actually working on. When we place our priorities onto another person as far as this is what they need to be working on as a disciple, we may not know fully what God is wanting them to be working on. We may not know what's going on underneath, and we may falsely place wrong hopes and timelines or whatever else on another person. Sometimes we just need to wait patiently and trust that God's going to get there eventually. What you see they need to work on, they may actually need to work on that, but that may not be the highest priority God has in that moment for that time. We need to trust that God's eventually going to get there. That area that does need to get worked on, it will get resolved eventually as long as they continue on the path of the discipleship. We have to remind ourselves that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit and not our own. In order to work in collaboration with the Spirit in the discipling of others, disciplers must be patient. Balancing between persistence and patience is difficult because disciplers do need to be persistent in keeping people moving forward. You can't just stand around and grow stagnant. You need to keep people moving and keep people growing and keep people taking the next step. But you can't be persistent to the point where you push people too hard and are overbearing. Disciplers need to be patient, absolutely, but you can't be patient to the point where people are allowed to remain where they are and just become stagnant. Disciplers need persistence and patience, which operate at the direction of the Spirit, who knows the needs of each and every person in the moment better than we do. This morning, we're going to be closing with communion. And just hours before Jesus was going to be betrayed, Jesus sat around a table with a group of people he had spent years purposefully investing his life into their lives. Jesus modeled before their very eyes the kind of life he was calling them to live. He taught them everything they needed to know about how to live their lives for the glory of God and for the purposes of God's kingdom. Now the time had come for them to make a transition. He had prepared them for this thing that was going to change in their lives. He was going to be leaving them at some point down the road, and they needed to do for others the very work that he had been doing with them. In Jesus' absence, they needed to go from being disciples to being disciplers. The goal for disciples of Jesus is not to fill heaven with saved souls, but to fill earth with people who look like Jesus. People spending an eternity with Jesus in a new heaven, in a new earth, is not the goal, but it is the natural byproduct of our calling and commission to go and make disciples. If we know how to properly raise up disciples in this world who know how to disciple others and who know how to multiply themselves, there will be an exponential impact for eternity. As we eat and drink this morning, as we remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we need to reflect on the reality that we are the recipients of Jesus' direct and sacrificial investment into the lives of his followers, disciples who became disciplers. Jesus' investment into their lives and into our lives and the nourishment of our lives is to fuel the commission that he gave them and has given to us. May this special meal this morning fuel us for the special work he has for us. This meal can't be all about me and my personal walk. My spiritual life and my spiritual walk can't be all about me. My activities in this world can't be all about me. Jesus has work to do, and he's invited us to be a part of it. So may this meal be used in ways that shape us closer into the likeness of Christ and more into the disciples he has called all of us to be. Here in a second, we're going to gather around the table across the front, and if anyone would prefer to receive the elements where they're seated, by all means, my wife and I, we can bring them to you where you're at. And if for any reason anyone would prefer not to receive communion, just lift up your hand as we go around, and we'll keep going. But we want to receive these elements together as the body of Christ up front. There are two cups. There's bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take both of those out together and wait until all have been served. So if you'd like to join across the front, go ahead and feel free to do that as we get the elements ready.